Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 30 through 33. And stand with me and we'll read it together. It's also on the back of your bulletin. John 8, 30 through 33. Let's read together. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Father, help us to come under your word and now speak to us through your word by your spirit, that we may understand the greatness of the freedom that you've given us and offered us in Christ alone. We ask this with great anticipation and thanksgiving. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. True freedom is found in Christ. I remember in my early days as a Christian and also as a father of children going to grade school at Alma Heights, the local Christian high school here where our boys went, many of you have gone. Whenever there was a function, like a graduation or a play or something, or a chapel, we always said the pledges. Remember the pledges to the flags? Two pledges. The first one was to the American flag. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. One nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And I remember always, kind of, even though I wasn't a citizen at the time, it was good. It kind of fired me up a little bit. But then we return and make the pledge to the Christian flag. And being new in Christ, well, I know what reason it was, but it always and still does moves me greatly whenever I say this pledge. It's amazing. I don't know what it is about these words, because it's not scripture. But it's truth. Do you know the pledge to the Christian flag? We turn and we just stand. You salute the flag. "I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands." One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to recite. And when you are in the presence, especially of children, first through kindergarten through fourth graders, just saying that out in unison, it's just a powerful declaration. Now, obviously, we say it in unison, but that doesn't mean that everyone saying it is in unity. It doesn't mean just because we profess that pledge that that's who we actually are in Christ. Well, in a similar way, these verses that we're looking at today, especially verses 31 to 32, for me, and maybe for you, have always had that same type of resonance about what it means to be in Christ, having not been in Christ for many years. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Those are just, for me, they've been benchmark scriptures. Because it talks about the freedom that we have in Christ alone. And the need to abide in his word. It reminds me of the cross and of the need to persevere in his word. And the newness of life that is found only in him. Well, it is interesting that in the previous verse, before Jesus said what he said, John, the gospel writer, has purposely informed the reader this, that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. You see that in verse 30? So we have to ask ourselves, well, what were these things he was saying that caused many to believe in him, which prompted Jesus' response in verse 31? But we've learned from chapter 8 of John, this long discourse, this long dialogue, if you like, Jesus said many things. Chiefly, the one we've been focusing on is the great I am statement, I am the light of the world. You'll always remember John 8 is I am the light of the world by the time we're done with John 8. And he said things like, I am from above. I am going away. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will what? Die in your sins. Then he said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. These were some of the things that Jesus had been saying that caused many to believe in him. They listened and they heard and they were moved to believe in him. Now here's the thing. Since we know that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is given to us at the end of the book, which says this, John 20, 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in John. But these are written so that, here's the purpose, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's John's set purpose for writing. So we could conclude in chapter 8, verse 30, that this is exactly what is happening then. People are believing. It's happening. People are believing in Jesus just the way they're supposed to. However, in studying his gospel of John, we have learned so far that it is unwise to conclude that when John talks of people believing in his name or believing in Jesus, it is unwise to conclude that he is always talking of genuine belief. Just because John says many believed in him, we have learned, well, not so fast. Don't just take that as, well, there they are. They're true believers. Because there's a theme going on in John to show that that is not always the case. If you have your Gospel of John, look at John 2, verse 23 through 24, early in the book, after he had cleansed the temple, he said, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And in chapter 6, verse 60 and 66, 60 then verse 66, we get something that causes us concern. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then a few verses later, in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And you find it in many other places, even in chapter 12, verse 37, 42, and 43. You can look there yourself, but you see this theme of belief. So, but John is inferring to us that there is such a thing as what some may call fickle faith, a faith that lacks, a belief that is not true belief. There's a belief or a faith that is out there that does not equate to what we would call saving faith. And that should put us on notice, shouldn't it? It should be a warning to us, and that's what it is. Jesus has made it very clear in his Gospels, throughout his teaching, that he had no desire whatsoever to just see people being added to the community of believers to multiply numbers who have not been born again by the Spirit from above. He wasn't interested in numbers. He came to redeem sinners who had come to see their need for a Savior, saw Christ as the only Savior, and who pledged a full-hearted allegiance and devotion to Christ. And Christ was committed to discipling those people from a simple saving faith to a deepening faith in Christ, so that he could use them to build it in his church and to spread the gospel to all the nations. That's what Christ was, he came to do. He came to save and to build his church. Now that doesn't mean that people can go from a fickle faith, an inconsistent faith, to a saving faith. Many have. Maybe some of you have come from a faith that at first was kind of like you weren't quite sure. And then you come to know Christ and it changes and you realize that what I had before was fickle. That wasn't the truth. That was not saving faith. And now you know that, now I know I'm free in Christ. That's the way some of it happens. Some don't go through that part at all. Christ just saves you from darkness to light. The light bulb goes on. Jesus always wants his people to consider the cost of discipleship, doesn't he? He would say in Mark and in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, then follow me. He is very clear. Consider the cost. So, back in John 8, we should be asking about verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Is this the real thing? Can we take this as the real thing? And John has added this comment as an editorial comment in John 8:30 to prepare us, the reader, for the response of Jesus to this apparent believing in him. So as we continue this discussion that's going to go all the way through to 8:59, not today, but in the next few weeks, we understand that Jesus is dominating and controlling this discussion. It's not a fight. He's not trying to win anything. He's in control. But as he does so here, he continues, as he's done throughout, he makes another clear and decisive statement about what true believing first requires and what it results in. What does true believing require and what does it result in? Now, this should be a glorious moment in the Gospel of John, one would think. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am going away. But there's a negative part of it because of the response of these people who are listening, especially the leading Jews. We're going to read, and we read in the next section that rather than a glorious response, it brings out even more anger and tense confrontation from those who appear to even have believed. There's some debate about who these believers are. Is it a different set of people from, is it two distinct people? Are they really true believers or not? It's a long-standing debate. But the text and the flow favors that, no, this is those, Jesus is speaking to those who appear to have believed to some extent, and we'll find that they didn't believe at all. So what does Jesus say about genuine faith? After all, he is the one to whom we must listen, isn't he? He tells us that genuine belief, which equates with genuine discipleship, requires each person to what? Abide in my word. If anyone, he says, if anyone abides in my word, you are truly my disciples. Synonyms for abide would be follow, dwell, live, remain. And the purpose is so that we can be guided by the word. The purpose of abiding in the word is so that we can be guided by it. The word of God is to become the guiding rule for our lives, isn't it? We are to be people of the word, unashamedly so. And that is how true disciples are known. If we are Christians in the world, salt and light, and they ask us, well, what is it about you guys? Where do you get your direction from? We get it from the Word. We abide in the Word. What do you mean you abide? Well, we live by it. That is our food. That is our guide for our doctrine and our behavior, for our belief and our behavior. Now, is that not what we want to do? I mean, as if you're here today and you say, yes, I am a disciple, then we want to be guided by His Word, don't we? We want to abide in His Word and we want to know what that means. We want to be regarded as true disciples, don't we? You know, when you fill out little checkbooks and it tells you and asks you on a form what religion you are, and it says that, you know, Christian or something, you don't have to think about it. Well, I guess I'm kind of Christian. I don't check it if you're not sure. If you're going to check it, check it. Say Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Fill it in so they know. So that if they ask you, you'll be able to say, I know what it is to be a Christian. I believe with all my heart and mind and soul that Christ is everything. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He set me free. Set me free at the cross where he died for my sins. And he rose from the dead so that I too may rise from this depth of despair and walk in a newness of life, not just for now, but forever. Right? Christians. That's what we are. We're Christians. So what does it mean more specifically to abide in his word? The thing will return strongly in chapter 15, which Gary read just now, about this abiding, what it means to abide in Christ. Like the vine and the branches, you can't get any more abiding than that, can you? That's what abiding is, that close union, never separated from the vine. One thing about abiding in his word is that that person will be one who knows what it is to persevere in all the things that Christ has taught us in his word. So abiding must include perseverance as a major mark of a disciple. It's not the only mark of a disciple. Love is the other mark of a disciple. And mercy and compassion and all those things and integrity. But perseverance is definitely a true mark of a disciple, isn't it? And that comes from abiding in his word. If we're not abiding in his word, we won't persevere in the faith. We will abide in his teaching, in his words, with the intent of what? Obeying his word. Not just to know what it says and to kind of understand what it says, but to obey what it says first and be seeking to understand it better as we obey. Because some of the teachings of Christ are hard to follow. That's why some people will turn their back and never followed him anymore. Love your enemies. Not doing that. Too hard. And off they go. Well, the word, abiding in the word says, I'm going to obey that. I'm going to follow Christ's teachings. Obey, and I'll understand as I go. Through obedience. And the one who abides in his word will find it more precious as you do so. Isn't that true? As we abide in the word of God, are you not finding it more precious than you ever thought it was possible to find it? Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 119 is a whole psalm in itself, but Psalm 19 is just a beautiful description of what the word of God is to mean to those who abide in it. And if you abide in it, this is what you'll find happening in your heart and mind. The whole psalm is awesome, and from verse 7 to 11, it talks about the word. But of the word, the law of the Lord, it says in verse 10 of Psalm 19, it is more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So this is what it means to abide. There's a sense of preciousness, value that is ours as we abide. It should be the most beautiful thing to do is to abide in the Word. It shouldn't be a burden. It should be better than even much fine gold. It should be preeminent in our life. And such a person who abides in the Word, showing themselves to be a true disciple, can say that he has the Father and the Son, is coming to a greater understanding of the whole person of God, and they do so by the Spirit. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, 2 John, a little epistle right before Revelation, John says this, the same author as the Gospel of John, says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And Jesus has said that continually. If you know me, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you know the Father, you need to know me. You can't have one without the other. And how do we know that? By the Spirit whom he has given. We worship the Holy Trinity this morning in our song, How Great is Our God. Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. We worship a triune holy, holy, holy God. Father, Spirit, Son. Abiding in the Word of God brings us to a greater understanding of how great our God is, doesn't it? So, abiding in the Word of Christ will also require, and also result, these requirements and result kind of go hand in hand. But you will find yourself becoming a worshiper of God as you abide in his Word. Have you found that to be true? As you came in this morning and we lifted our voices, did you find yourself in the deeper parts of your soul worshiping the living God? Now you may say, well, I would have, but I didn't really like the songs much. Well, sorry, but that's the songs we sung. But were you able to enter into the spirit of the songs and the music and the voices and say, wow, we're worshiping God here this morning? This is the easy part, isn't it? Worshiping God in church on a Sunday morning, at least with our voices. It's when we're on a Tuesday afternoon that it's harder sometimes, isn't it? God desires us. He desires, he seeks those who worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. John 4:24. And as we abide in the Word, it will also mean that we will be looking to become servants of the living God. Useful servants of the living God. Why? Because we find our direction for how to serve him. We will be known as people who speak the Word of God to one another. Colossians 3:16-17. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We have to understand, too, that when we talk about abiding in the Word of Jesus, that he is the incarnate Word himself. So we're not just focusing on his words, but the whole counsel of the Word of God. So those are some of the things that are required and results. But what is the ultimate result of abiding in the Word according to this passage? If we abide in the Word of Christ, having believed in him, what will be the ultimate result for those who abide? Two things. One, then you will know the truth. You will know the truth. Secondly, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. The first one, you will know the truth. Yes, it is an increasing knowledge of the teachings of Christ on an intellectual level, for sure. You will grow in an understanding of what he was actually saying. But it is not solely intellectual, is it? If that's all it is, we've just become a Bible expert. We don't need just Bible experts. But that is a part of it. We need to be growing in the knowledge of the truth. We need to be putting in our head and being able to think it through, and as the Spirit enables us to understand and comprehend the vastness of what God is telling us. In Sunday school today, we studied Ezekiel chapter 1. It kind of makes you think, doesn't it? The vision of the chariot with all its wheels and eyes and spinning around. But Steve did a good teaching of helping us see what that was all about on the bigger scale. But it's not easy, is it? You have to hang in there, don't you? So we have to put our mind to it. But rather than just knowing the truth is centered on the person and the works of Christ, isn't it? That's where it's all centered on, the person and the works of Christ. Knowing that it is he who can save people like you and me from the moral darkness and sin that pervades our life. So this knowledge of the truth is not abstract. It has an experiential dimension to it, doesn't it? So you know. You know by experience. You don't just know in your head. You know by experience the truth. You know Christ, the truth. And the setting free dimension of true discipleship stems from just the reality that you and I have been placed in what? A living relationship with the Son of God. A living relationship who gives freedom to those who believe. Not a dead, cold religion, but a relationship with Christ who is truth himself. So we have to ask the same question as we asked about what does it mean to abide. Well, what does this freedom mean, and what does it look like in everyday life? We know the truth, and the truth sets us free. What does being free in Christ look like in everyday life? Aren't you interested in that? I'm interested in being freer. I'm as free as I'm ever going to be, but to actually live out that freedom is not the struggle, it's the conflict, isn't it? To actually live in the freedom that Christ has won for us. First, we must acknowledge that we needed to be set free in the first place. Right? If you don't think you need to be set free, then you're not going to be set free. That was the problem with these Pharisees, these Jews, who had kind of believed, but not really. They didn't realize they needed to be set free. So they didn't believe, and they remained in bondage. We need to be set free, and that we cannot do it by our own effort. We need to be set free by someone else. We can't cut our own cords. We can't struggle. We can't improve. We can't even help. We can't even help. You know, if you're tied up or you're stuck and then someone tries to help you out, you try to normally give them a hand, don't you? Kind of wriggle a little bit and just kind of move your arm and just, there, can you get it? Get that knot? No, we're just absolutely impossible to do anything. But when we've been set free, what is it that we've been set free from? Well, we've been set free from, first and foremost, the enslaving power of sin, haven't we? Do you know how much sin enslaves us? Completely. Wholly. Romans 6:6-7. Turn there. Romans 6:6-7. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. He says this in Romans 6, talking about being set free from the enslaving power of sin over our lives. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, no longer enslaved to sin, because we were. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That is, one who has died, what, with Christ. One who has died with Christ has been set free from sin. Why? Because Christ died for our sin. So sin no longer has its hold on us. Secondly, we have been set free from the enslaving power of trying to earn our freedom by keeping the law. This is a temptation, isn't it? To try to earn our freedom by doing. That's the way we think, just naturally. We have to do something to earn our freedom. Galatians 5:1 and also Romans 8:2. Galatians 5:1, turn there, and then also hold your hand on Romans 8:2. But Galatians 5 first. I love this verse. For freedom, Christ has what? Set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Christ has set you free already by his grace, so don't go back under the law and become in bondage to it again. You've been set free. Romans 8. I'll read verse 1, because it's, how can you read Romans 8 without doing verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We have been set free from the enslaving power of trying to earn our freedom by keeping the law. We have also been set free from the enslaving power of trying to please others. It's easy to go through life trying to please people, isn't it? Because a lot of people want to be pleased. And when you please people, it keeps them quiet and happy, and it makes it good for everyone. So you just do and say what you think because it's going to help the occasion. But you're not free. You know, I'm just acting. Being set free by Christ means we are not looking to please people, but we are looking to please Christ. Sometimes pleasing Christ pleases people too. Often it does. In the body of Christ, usually. And it should be that way. Jesus had just said in the previous verse, I always do what please the things that please the Father. Now, Jesus was just free completely. You know what freedom is? Christ was freedom. He didn't have to be set free from anything. Isn't that amazing? Jesus didn't have to be set free from anything. He was absolutely free to serve his Father, which he did perfectly. He didn't please people. He knew what was in people. That wasn't his interest. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Paul, speaking to the good church in Thessalonica, talking about his ministry to the Thessalonians, he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Please God who tests our hearts. We have been set free from the enslaving power of trying to please others. You might be in that bondage of being only wanting to please people and at the expense of being a disgrace to Christ. We have also been set free from the enslaving power of the devil, our arch enemy. Our three enemies in the world are what? Ourselves first, our own sin. The world, which we'll look at in a second, but also the devil, he's real. Satan, we have been set free from the powerful domain of Satan. He still attacks us, doesn't he? But we don't need to succumb to him. 1 Peter 5:8. Just to get a sense of what Peter the Apostle, he understood. He had felt the breath. He had felt the oppression of the enemy of his soul. In fact, Jesus had even referred to him as being more like Satan when he said, "You will never suffer." At the cross, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said to Peter. But here in 1 Peter 5:8, in his closing words to the church, he gave this warning: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." We have been set free from that power, but we have to resist him, don't we? We can't just stand and say, "You can't catch me, you can't touch me, I'm free, I'm safe." No, we have to be diligent, we have to be alert, we have to be watchful. We have to be on guard, we have to persevere and be expectant that he is going to come and try to take our joy and our hope and our freedom. He wants to put us back in the enslavement of sin, doesn't he? He wants to take us from our position of freedom. He can't take us from our position of freedom in Christ, because we're secure. But he wants us to live as if we're not free. He wants us to live as if we're in bondage still. And if we're honest, he does a pretty good job at doing that, doesn't he? And we do a pretty good job ourselves. Not a good job, a lousy job at being free. Because we don't resist. We don't persevere in our flesh enough. And we like the world too much too. Knowing the truth sets us free from the alluring comforts and attraction of the fallen world. We read in Romans 12, one of our key verses in the church: "Do not be conformed," what? "Any longer to the pattern of this fallen world. But be transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind." How do you do that? You abide in the word. And why do we not conform? Because we've received the mercy of God in verse 1. In view of God's mercy in Christ, we have presented ourselves as what? Living sacrifices before God. So we cannot place ourselves as living sacrifices on a daily basis, which involves taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and conforming to the pattern of this world. That you can't, it's either one or the other, right? You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. So we have positionally been set free from the alluring power of this fallen world. We have the power to say no. And we have been set free also from the fear of death. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Death is kind of scary, isn't it? Anyone want to die here? Didn't think so. It's not a happy thought. It's not a good thought. It's not like, bring it on. However, if we know the truth and we're abiding in his word, the truth that we know sets us free, and it would include freedom from the fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, where Paul speaks of the future resurrection of the saints. It says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from the power and the fear of death, which also gives us freedom from the fear of judgment. We just read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because we've been set free. John 5:24, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So with these truths, when the truth of Christ is ours, and we possess them and live by them, it is then that we are really free to serve God by serving others. See, God requires, he wants free people to serve him, doesn't he? He wants people who are free in him to be his servants. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter says to the scattered exiles in the churches because of persecution, in the context of remaining subject to those who are in authority over them, the Jews living under authority of the Romans, under oppressive state, looking as if they're not really free. But Peter reminds them of their freedom. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says this, live as people who are free. And he's saying this to people who are subject to the Roman authorities over them, who are being oppressed, but live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We have been set free to live as living servants of God. One is free, not when we can do what we want to do. That's what a lot of people think freedom is. Right? I can do what I want to do. That's not freedom. When natural man does what he wants to do, he does so while he's still in bondage to sin. Right. And that's not freeing. It seems freeing to the uninformed, uneducated, spiritual mind, but it's actually bondage. One is free, not when we can do what we want to do, but when we want to do and can do what we ought to do. One is not free when we can do what we want to do, but when we want to do and can do what we ought to do. Because what? We've been given the power by the Spirit to do what God wants us to do. It's not free. People aren't free. I remember the song by The Who, I'm Free, by Roger Daltrey. Any old guys? I didn't really like The Who much, but some of you, I'm Free. And I remember when I was 16, standing on the top of a cliff. I wasn't suicidal or anything. I was actually enjoying the view. There was a big cliff and a beach and the English Channel spreading out before me. And I was the only person I could see for miles. As far as I knew, there's no one in sight. So I belted it out. It was on my mind for some reason. And you know, when you sing on the top of a cliff, it kind of goes quite a long way. So in my shrieky little 16-year-old voice, I started belting out Roger Daltrey. I'm free. Dun, 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 dun. I'm free. I didn't know what I was really singing, but I sensed at that time I really felt free. I didn't know what it meant, but I was free as a bird. Then there's Leonard Skinner, a free bird, right? So start singing that one next. That just came to me from nowhere, that one. Don't talk about the band Free, but I wasn't free. So all these songs were telling me that I was free, and I was buying into it, thinking I was free, and I was lost. I was absolutely lost in sin and despair, not even knowing it. So this freedom thing that everyone wants in the world, they're not free. You're not free to just live the way you like. Just do whatever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. People are not free. They're in bondage. They just do what they like because they're in bondage. They're not listening to the Spirit. They've despised the Creator who gave them life. And they're on a road to destruction. You have showed us about them every single day at work and in your family, at school, in your neighborhood. They are free in their mind, but they are in bondage to sin. They're not free. They think you're not free. And sometimes they think that because they don't see you living as free. They say, that's Christians? Don't want any part of that. They're totally tight and bound up and afraid to do anything. Bunch of legalists. And we can give them that impression sometimes, can't we? Let's live as servants of the living God who set us free. To live for Him, not for ourselves. Amen. We are free when sin no longer rules over us. Doesn't mean we no longer sin, because we are sinners. But we don't want to be a people who are in a settled state of sinning over and over again. We want to be a people who know what it is to feel that burden of sin and guilt and repent and confess and stop. We are free when sin no longer rules over us and when the word of Christ dominates our heart and life, right? The word that abides in us becomes our guiding, dominating force so that sin doesn't dominate us anymore. Because the word dominates our thinking and our acting. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, not our own works. The response of the Pharisees, the Jews, who apparently had put some measure of belief in him, was not what one would expect, but it was exactly what Jesus knew was going to happen. Listen to their tragic, disastrous response. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" First, they assert their identity as being the privileged offspring of Abraham. We are of Abraham. We're God's people. We have our heritage. We're His holy, treasured people. So because of that, we are offspring of Abraham. They deny what? That they are or have ever been enslaved to anyone. Now we know that the Jews were enslaved to lots of countries and nations. Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Rome. So they had been enslaved to people before and even were. So they're not thinking of political enslavement. They're thinking of that special mark of God's blessing upon them. We're free. To them, it was the heathen nations who were enslaved, not them. So they were offended by these words of Christ. And so they questioned his authority to say what he said. How is it that you say you will become free? Like, who do you think you are to tell us that we need to be free? We're free. So they didn't see their need to be free. They thought they already were. That's the problem, isn't it? Where people refuse to see their need for freedom. So let us consider our response right now at this moment in time to the truth that is found in Jesus. There's about 100 of us here. But as I read out some things, ask yourself if you could truly consider yourself and be regarded as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. What type of belief do you have in him? Is it fickle or is it genuine? Are you seeking and persevering to abide in his word? That is, has the word of God found a prominent place in your life so that it is obvious to you? It's obvious. You know that your food is the word of God. Not just reading it because you have to, but reading it because it's precious. And it's more precious to you than fine gold. It's sweeter than honey. And you need his word for nourishment and guidance. So if so, is it evident? And if not, why not? And what has to happen to make that happen? If you're not abiding in his word by yourself, not just by coming to church and Bible studies, but by ourselves as we study the word, if that isn't happening, what has to happen in order for that to at least begin happening? So that is where you are. Then you need to ask someone to help you. Ask someone to disciple you in that and get into the word. Come and talk to me or someone that you trust, that woman or man or someone that you know is, as far as you know, a person of the word. Say, I need help. I need to abide in the word. Help me. Are you growing in the knowledge of the truth, both intellectually and experientially? Are you actually growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Do you know that you have a living relationship with the Son of God to the extent that you also know that you have the Father? That your understanding of God is involves the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You're thinking of the greatness of God. Do you find yourself free to serve God by serving others? Are you able to serve others in the freedom that God has given you and according to the gift that he has given you? Do you know that you're free in Christ today? Free from the reality of sin, condemnation, and hell. Do you know you've been set free from that? Set free from yourself, set free from the world, set free from the enemy, set free from pleasing others, set free from all the things that hold us back in being the people God has called us to be. Can you say the Pledge of Allegiance, like I started off with? I pledge allegiance, this in freedom, to what? The Christian flag. Not that we need a flag. And to what? The Savior, for whose kingdom it stands. One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. That's what we want. We want to be able to say our belief, our creed, our profession of faith, that we say it together. That it truly reflects that we are people that Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let us live as the free people that Christ gave his life for us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is a humbling thing to even think that the cost of our freedom was the laying down of your life, the Son of God, laying down his life so that we could be free. Yet this is the message of the cross, that we can be free. Help us, Lord, to embrace the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the work of Christ on the cross. You really did atone for our sins. You really have set us free from the power of sin and death, from the power of judgment of hell. And you have made us free to serve you. You have not made us free to do our own thing, but you have made us free to serve you, free from all the trappings that seek to keep us entrapped. So help us, Lord, to be individually strong, and yet not to live as individuals, but as people in close community with one another, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking, challenging, loving one another, to strive to be all that you have called us to be in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be a people who offer freedom to a world that doesn't know that it needs to be set free. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving for the freedom you have given us. Amen. Amen.